Good music. I'm glad that was cleared up. I was wondering what I had to do with all those children up here. If you are just joining us this morning, I want to tell you that we are in a mini-series, as Guy said. Actually, this is just the second part. Usually we study a book of the Bible verse by verse, or a series where all of us on the speakers list participate. Well, right now we are in a period of time where each of the speakers has been given the liberty to share what is on our hearts, and we are in I am sharing in a little mini-series entitled Evil, Suffering, and the Sovereignty of God. Last week we had part one. If you are not here and would like to hear that, you could go to fentoncrossing.org and find the message there. As a matter of fact, just a little plug, if you are not able to go to the fall retreat and hear Dr. Glock, we have those four messages also posted on the website. We do have the equipment to burn CDs. We're in the process of getting the kinks out of that, and soon we will have, like we did with the tapes, we'll have the CDs on the back. But if you have graduated beyond CDs, you can listen to the messages online. Please open your Bibles to Job chapter 1 this morning. Our actual text for today will be in 2 Corinthians, but I would like to just give a brief explanation of why this subject is on my heart. Over the years, I have heard and seen both non-believers and believers struggle when evil comes knocking or tragedy. Now, it is not wrong to struggle. We are frail creatures. What has amazed me, though, is over the years is I find that we as fallen creatures have a tendency to blame God. And that has always been troubling to me, so I set out over the last couple of years to look into this, and thus we have this two-part series. Last week was really the infrastructure of the message. Today is mostly application. But it has concerned me that, at least in part, it seems to me we have, like Swiss cheese, we have gaps in our thinking. We think that if all goes well in our lives, God is good. But the moment that adversity strikes, we realize that we've really been holding God on probation. And I want to point out a passage here. This is one familiar to all of us. Do you remember when Satan appeared before God in the book of Job? And I want you to notice, starting in verse 8, Job chapter 1 and verse 8 says, and by the way, if you ask people, who started this whole issue with Job, the standard answer is Satan. Well, Satan had a part in it, but notice what it says in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In other words, God initiated this whole thing. "Haven't you placed..." Now, I'm not suggesting that we build any theology based on the words that come out of Satan's mouth, but I found these to be interesting. Notice what Satan's response to God is. "Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions are spread out in the land." Now, I thought verse 11 was really interesting. Satan says to God, "But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." Where did Satan get this idea? Well, you know, Satan, he's an ancient creature. He has had time observing human nature. I'm not saying, again, that we should base anything on what Satan says, but I found that interesting, and I find that this is often the case. I found this to be true in unbelievers as well as believers. You know, when we get saved, God is our God, and as long as we have a roof over our head and a car in the driveway and the paycheck coming, as long as we're smooth sailing, we're Christians. God is our God. But I am finding more often that as soon as tragedy strikes, what we've really been doing is holding God on probation. Look, we're good as long as things go good. But anytime you send me adversity, we're done. I am finding this more and more. We talked about this last week. I am finding folks who are bitter at God. They're angry. Some of them say goodbye to God. I told you last week that this has been a concern. I was actually listening to a theological CD this past week. And the theologian was giving his testimony, and he gave the story about some tragedy that happened early in his Christianity. And he said, I was about to give up. I was very angry and bitter at God. Why is it? Now, this is a rhetorical question. I know the answer. We're fallen, weak, sinful creatures. But why is it that God is our lightning rod? And so last week, we sought to start out with this idea that God is good all the time. It's one of his attributes. It does not ebb and flow. He is good on the worst day of your life. His attributes don't change. And so, just a quick review of what we saw last week. A fundamental part of theology, and we need to remember this, is that the world we live in today is abnormal. What does that mean? The world that we live in today is not the world that God created. He created and turned over to us on a silver platter a world, a universe that was in harmony with him. Well, the world we live in today is not how it was meant to be. And of course, sooner or later, and many of us have already encountered this, sooner or later, we are going to have to grapple with the problem of evil and suffering and the tendency or the temptation to become bitter or angry at God. And what we saw is that good things happen to good people. And I use that word good people relatively. We know there's none good but God. We experience that not because God's goodness ebbs and flows, but because man has rebelled and we are now living in a cursed universe, a cursed world. Man is born for adversity as the sparks fly upward. And we saw from Peter, he says, don't think it any strange thing when you fall into various trials. What is he saying? We live in a fallen world. We are going to face all kinds of bad things in our lives. And last week, we traced evil back to its source. Remember we did that? Where is its source? And this is the part that I really wanted us to get last week. We blame God. But God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone else. We traced evil back to Lucifer, who was a good and perfect creation in a good and perfect environment. And we simply saw that Lucifer misused his freedom. And evil came into the universe. And then we traced evil back into the world, how it got into the world, back to Adam. Adam again misused his freedom. He walked up to the tree and he said, basically, thank you very much. I'll be my own God from here on out. And he grabbed the fruit and he tried to have his own dominion, his own will. And thus, we look around and we have been plunged into all kinds of bad things. Romans 8 says that. And we saw that God created the fact of freedom. We perform the acts of freedom. He made evil possible. Men make evil actual. He made evil possible. Men made evil actual. So God is not the author of evil. So when bad things happen to us, if anything we saw last week, why do you take it out on God? He delivered the universe over to us perfectly, didn't he? We're the ones who messed it up. We're the ones who rebelled against God. Why in our fallen nature do we blame God? Well, we talked about this last week. Usually he's in charge, right? He's in charge, so usually we blame the person in charge. And so in creating good creatures with good freedom, he made evil possible, but men made evil actual when they rebelled. And to blame God or become bitter or angry with God is to take it out on the wrong target. And today we'll see that God is not standing idly by. You know, there's a worldview out there called deism. If you want to remember what deism is, just picture a hand waving goodbye. Deism says that God got it all started, wound it up, and then said goodbye and hasn't been involved in the human race ever since. That's a false one. We're going to see today that God is indeed not standing idly by. Nature is not running its course. He is sovereign, and he is in control, and he is involved in our lives. He did not walk away, and he is currently using our trials. Can you imagine this? You know, the silver lining. He's using our trials and our adversity for our own good and for his glory. So what I would like to do today is talk about the persistence of evil in the world. You know how, I don't know how your mind works, but I like syllogisms. Here's the problem of the persistence of evil. It goes like this. If God is all good, he would defeat evil. We don't have a problem with that, right? Two, if God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. We don't have a problem with that. But as we look around today, evil is not defeated, is it? Did you read your paper this morning? Did you watch the news last night? It is obvious that evil is persistent in the world today. It's still around. Therefore, the atheist says, there is no such God. Now, this is the best argument that atheists have for the issue of evil. They look around. Well, you say God is good, and you say God is all-powerful. Evil's around. Well, there must not be a good and powerful God. So I'm an atheist. However, this argument really turns out to be a boomerang. We're going to see that it's really an argument not against Christianity, but for it. Here's the response. In response to that, we point out that God is all good. It's one of his attributes, right? God is all good, he would defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. But the atheist fails to put in this syllogism a very important word, and I want to stress this morning. The atheist says evil has not been defeated. I would like to suggest that we put in there the word yet. God has not yet defeated evil. Now, if you look at it, evil is not yet defeated. Then their conclusion doesn't follow. Why doesn't it follow? The conclusion doesn't follow in that just because it hasn't yet occurred doesn't mean it is not going to occur. Our problem is we're impatient. We want it now. We want justice now. We want this evil of abortion taken care of now. And yet people who contemplate evil, you know, we talked about the Asian tsunami where 170,000 people were destroyed. And I'm not saying it's wrong to grapple with this. I mean, when we look evil in the face, we scratch our heads, and it's mind-boggling. Why would God permit a tsunami? Well, the answer is God didn't make the world this way, and the world to come isn't going to be this way. And the truth is that we messed it up in between. As a matter of fact, Ecclesiastes 7 says this, "Truly this one only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." We brought evil when we decided that we would be God. We would exercise our will against the will of God. And last week's message was, don't blame God. He made a perfect world, and he's going to remake a perfect world. And currently, we are making a bad world messed up by our sin and our rebellion. So atheists don't give up easily. Here's what they say to our response. All right, if God is all good, he would defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. But evil will never be defeated. Therefore, no such God exists. Now, there's a problem for that. To be able to say line three, evil will never be defeated, you'd have to be omniscient, wouldn't you? How do you know that evil never will be defeated? And the interesting thing is, of all the people on the planet, we should have the answers at our fingertips. You know what the response is? We are the people on the planet that have answers to Columbine. We have answers to Virginia Tech and to 9/11 and the Asian tsunami and to all evils. We have the theological answers. We should not be like the proverbial deer caught in the headlights when people say, why would you, a loving God? Let me give you a test. Let's say somebody moves in on your street, a young family, and you get to know them, and they become best friends, and you're leading them to the Lord little by little, and you're sharing your theology, and all of a sudden their four-year-old daughter comes down with leukemia, and then she dies, and that neighbor comes over pounding on your door, and she says, "How could your loving God allow this?" Would we be prepared? Well, first of all, we talked about this last week. This is not a time to discuss come on, Genesis 1 through 11, you should know this. Suck it up. That's not the time, okay? This is the time where you minister the mercy and love of God. But do we have the knowledge to give? Do we have answers at our fingertips? And this has burdened me, and that's why I wanted to cover it. Here's the answer. One of the answers. If God is all good, he would defeat evil. We agree with that. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. That's a no-brainer. But evil is not yet defeated. Look around. Read your newspaper. Watch the evening news tonight. Now tell me, what is the logical conclusion that follows from this premise? The logical conclusion isn't that God doesn't exist. The logical conclusion is, therefore, evil will one day be defeated. You see, the nature of a theistic God demands it. Think about this. He's all powerful and he can do it. You all agree with that. God can do away with evil. He's all good, as we sang this morning. He's good all the time, so we know he wants to do it. So the conclusion is he will do it. And the thing is we have the last chapter. We know he's going to do it. We shouldn't be saying, No. Think about this. I just want to give you two verses. You don't have to turn to this, but you all know that in Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the earth. He placed a curse. Death came in, all kinds of bad things. But you know what? At the other end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, the Bible says this, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. No sorrow, no crying, there shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away." You know what that's saying? God is going to do away with evil. He hasn't done it yet. And that's our problem. We look around and we see Virginia Tech and we see a Columbine and we see an Asian tsunami and we get frustrated. It's because we were created for that other world that we don't live in anymore. We have eternity in our hearts, and we want justice, and we want it now. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a tension between what we want and what's coming and where we are. Revelation 22:3 says this, "And there shall be no more curse." God is going to do away with evil. He just hasn't done it yet. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." I want to encourage you today, if you are grappling with a problem that has happened to you, just wait. If you think that injustice has been done, and it has, just wait. Just because God hasn't made it right today doesn't mean he's going to not do it in the future. We want it done today, though. Now, let's transition into the application part of our message. For the rest of the message, we want to look at why God and how God allows evil and how he uses it for his good and his glory. There is a comedian named Brian Regan that has provided a lot of chuckles in our family and for me personally. He tells a story of attending a dinner party one night, and he notices that as he's listening to the conversations, no matter what story is told, somebody can always top the story. And he tells about being at a dinner party, and somebody just happens to mention, "Oh, I had two wisdom teeth pulled this week." "Oh," and somebody else tops, "Oh, that's nothing. I had four of them done, and they were impacted all the way down to the bone, and I shot a 65 on the golf." "Oh, that's nothing. I shot a 62, and it was lightning, and I did it with the wind shear and everything." And at dinner parties, we're always topping. And he says, "Wouldn't it be cool to be John Glenn at a dinner party? Because you could just sit there and eat your chips and dip and let everybody top their story. And then at the end, he could say, 'That's nothing. I walked on the moon.'" Well, there's a character in the Bible who can even top John Glenn. Something happened to the Apostle Paul, and this will be our passage for today. Turn with me, would you please, to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to see that Paul actually surpassed the moon. Our passage today is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. Let's read. I'll be reading out of the Holman Bible. 2 Corinthians, did I say first? I meant second. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is necessary to boast. It is not helpful, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now here it is. I know a man, now he's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who was, here it is, caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Wouldn't it be cool to be Paul at a dinner party? I can top that. I've been to heaven. He says, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be telling the truth, but I will spare you, so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Let me just stop for a second. Paul is caught up into the third heaven, and he hears things that are amazing. Can you come back? Could you imagine if he came back and says, hey, wait till you hear about what happened to me. You see? That would be a temptation as a fallen. I've been to heaven. I can top any story at any dinner party. Well, let's read on. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So because of Christ, I am pleased in weaknesses, in insults, in, what? Catastrophes, persecutions, in pressures. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Interesting passage, isn't it? He's caught up into the third heaven. I want us to look at four points we can gain from this passage. Now, I have chosen one where God is directly involved with his child. There's more categories. We suffer calamity and evil simply because we live in a sinful world and the curse is playing out. Sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot. Sometimes God allows a catastrophe. Well, he always, nothing gets by him, let's say. But here is one where God is directly involved. And we struggle when calamity comes knocking. I want you to notice that Paul's thorn in the flesh had a purpose. I want you to look at verse 7. Verse 7 says this, and I want you to know that a certain phrase is repeated twice. Let's read verse 7 and see if you could pick out what phrase is repeated twice. Especially because of the extraordinary revelations, therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so I would not exalt myself. Did you catch that? That I would not exalt myself. Do you struggle with that? I do. Don't we all? I mean, really, in our flesh, don't we want the universe to revolve around us? It starts in the crib. I want my food and I want it now, and if you don't give it to me, I'm going to scream as loud as I can until veins bulge out of my neck. I mean, basically, that's what's going on. I want what I want, and I want it now. And God's aim for us in allowing or permitting or sending trials and tribulations are for this: our good and His glory. One of God's objectives in our lives often is to transform us into humble and useful vessels. I believe that Romans 8:29 gives us our life verse. We've been called, we've been saved, so that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. God is so in love with His Son that He wants heaven populated with people. I'm not talking about Jesus' beards and sandals or anything like that. I'm talking about our inner character. We are to becoming day by day more like Jesus every day. And He knows exactly the blend of circumstances, both good and bad, to accomplish the purpose in our lives. Spurgeon said this: we have two choices in life. You can either be humble or be humbled. You see, Jesus was meek. He went around doing good. And He wants us to be like that. But our tendency is we want to be the God of our universe. We want everybody to revolve around us. And our humility and our brokenness is a big deal to God. Remember, as we go out into the world, we may be the only Bible the world ever reads. That's why it is so important to not throw a monkey wrench into the plan of God that He has in our humbling and our shaping and our molding. He wants us to go out and He wants people to say, I can't believe that person over there is going through so much torment, but look how they respond. Look how they treat us. Look how he talks to his wife. I want to give you a personal testimony. I went to Ecuador with my wife and to Tim, and I was 28 years old. And I admit to you, I was an immature, know-it-all, we are the answer to the problem here. Well, God can't use a person like that. And God took me and he put me in the crucible and he crushed me. And he gave me depression. And I almost threw in the towel. I thought, we got New Testament principles. And, you know, looking back, I was overconfident. I was cocky. I had a know-it-all attitude. And God says, you know, I got a job for you, but you are not ready yet. So I'm going to take you, and for 6 years, I'm going to put you on the backside of Ecuador out in the jungle, and I'm going to crush you. And one day, never struggled with depression, I'm out on my driveway, and I'm making some shelves. I know, Mr. Robertson, it's hard to believe that I was actually building something, but I did. And I was merrily making my shelves, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, I was hit like a Mack truck with depression. And I thought, where did this come from? It was the most unpleasant thing in my life, the years that followed. But you know what? For 6 years running around the jungle, God had me in his crucible. And I'm telling you that it was the best thing that ever happened to me. Because then he took me to Quito as a broken man. And out of my brokenness and weakness, he built the assembly in Quito. There was no day where I could say, hey, look what I've done. For years, it took everything I had just to get up and preach and teach. And I can guarantee you that I was not preaching in my own strength. And this is where God wants us. And that's why he's peeling off out of our lives the things that we're clutching. And peeling off is hard to do. It's painful. And I am convinced that God sent me that thorn in the flesh to humble me for the work he had for us in Quito. And could it be today, as you go through your trial and tribulation, God is preparing you for the future? Warren Wiersbe said this: when you find yourself in the furnace of affliction, this is encouraging. Remember that your heavenly Father keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Now, when I was in the oven, I thought, God, What are you doing? Hey, this is painful. I got work to do. And I wish I would have had the trust back then to say, you know what, Kevin, sit down, just get on with it. God's got his eye on the thermostat and his eye on the clock, and he knows what he's doing in your life. That's why Peter last week said to his readers, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials. Remember that? That overtake you as though something strange is happening to you. We live in a fallen world. We're going to struggle with all kinds of evil. Peter comes along. This is not strange. Why do you think it's strange? We live in a fallen world. We all have the flesh. You know how it is. You put some people together, we're like porcupines on that cold night, and the closer we get, the more we poke each other. Adversity is coming. Peter says, no. Rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, let me just finish my personal testimony. That happened in 1984. I am here to tell you, as painful as that was, I would not wish it on my worst enemy. It is darkness. It is gloom. I'm on the other side now, and I look back and I say, thank you. I am a different person today. I am a better person today because I was in God's crucible. And I can look back and I can see dozens and dozens of things that have good that have come out of that. When people come in for counseling that are going through the same thing, I'm not only given theory, I've been there. I know what it's like not to want to wake up, to stay under the covers. I know what it's like to be walking through your day and all of a sudden, out of control, your adrenaline gland starts pumping adrenaline into your body and you're going like, what is going on? And the anxiety is rising. I've been able to help people. I know what it's like. Peter and Paul and the writers want us to understand that trials are not our enemies bent on destroying us. They are our friends which have come to aid us, and like God's tool, they are meant to develop our Christian character. Someone has said this, a land with only sunshine soon becomes a desert. Point number two, I want you to notice in verse 8. Notice where Paul's thorn drove him. Look at verse 8. It says, oh, I got to get a different Bible. The numbers are so small, I can't even find them. I know. Concern. Wait, this is a large print Bible. I don't know what the problem is. Verse 8. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord. What's he doing? Did you see what his thorn did? It drove him to his knees. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Where did Paul's thorn drive him? Right to his knees. Isn't it true that adversity drives us to prayer? It drives us into the presence of God, and may I say that is the best place to be. I've noticed this in my own life. When God turns up the burners, I notice that my prayer life kicks into gear. I don't want to embarrass my son Tim, but our son Robert had an accident in Ecuador. I'll spare you the details, but he fell on his head. And it was very serious. We took him to the hospital, and he just vomited, and he got better, and we took him home, and it started all over again. And, you know, as parents, you think what's going to happen. I got to tell you that the intensity of my prayer life changed during that phase. Doesn't God kind of use pain and adversity to get our attention sometimes? He asked for this thorn to be removed. Now, he only asked three times. I think I asked the Lord 3,000 times. You see, Paul didn't know yet the huge benefit it would bring him as well as the church over the centuries. James tells us that trials produce patience, perfecting us so we don't lack. Listen to what the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said. He said, I am afraid that all the grace I have gotten out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might also may almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pain and griefs is altogether incalculable. What I do not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the fire. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Now, I admit, this is a hard concept, especially when we're in the midst of suffering. But think about this. A bad thing today may be a good thing tomorrow. The story's not over. We haven't read the last chapter. Point number three, God's answer to Paul's request was, I know this is sometimes hard to take, no, I'm not going to remove your thorn. Don't talk to me about it anymore. Look at verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Did you catch that? This is very important. Please note this. God did not remove the trial. He had a better plan. He said, no, I'm not going to remove it, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you extra grace so you can endure it. And sometimes I believe that we do not like that answer. I want it removed, and I want it removed now. And God says, no, I got a better plan. I'm going to give you the grace to endure. You may not understand it. You may not see the future yet. But you need to trust me because I'm good, and I am for you, and I'm not against you. You see, as humans, we like to hold on to that comfort zone. And God comes along and he says, give it to me. Okay, Lord, no, no. And he has to yank it out of our hands, and sometimes he does that. We set up idols, and God doesn't like idols. We know that. And he takes them out of our hand, and we think, no, no, and it's a tug of war. And he says, no, I'm going to afflict you now because I want to make you more like my son. How many of us are in that struggle right now? We want God to remove it. Have you ever considered this? Maybe God is saying, stop talking to me about that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the grace. You're going to have this to the day you die. Get used to it. But you know what? I love you, and I'm going to be there every day, and I'm going to give you grace to match your adversity. That's exactly what he did. He gave Paul the exact amount of grace to live with his thorn. And we live in a society where we think happiness is our right. Remember, we talked about this last week in the Declaration of Independence. Our attitude regarding trials and suffering is to get out of them and get out from under them as soon as possible. Let me assure you that God is more interested in our holiness than he is in our happiness. I want to repeat that. God is more interested in you and your children. He is more interested that we and our children be holy rather than happy. If happiness is a byproduct, hallelujah. You know who wants us to be happy, don't you? Our enemy. He wants us to live a carefree life, smooth sailing. That's our enemy, the devil. I think in eternity we'll look back and see that our bad circumstances really led to one of life's greatest blessings. Point number four, notice Paul's attitude towards his adversity. I love this. It's the last part of verse 9 and 10. Look what it says. Therefore, I will most gladly boast. Oh, Paul's got a thorn, but he's gladly boasting. But why? Now, this is key. This is paradoxical. So that Christ's power may reside in me. When I look back on my Ecuador experience, that was the lesson. It was like God was saying, you can't do anything in your own power, so we're going to go with my plan. I'm going to make you so weak that you have nothing left. You have to lean on me, and I'll show you what I can do. I got to tell you, our 15 years in Ecuador, it was like, why is this happening? I can't believe this is happening. God came along and said, I'm going to do this in my power. We need to learn that we were designed not to go through life and ministry on our locomotive. Paul says in verse 10, so because of Christ, I am pleased. He's pleased. Did you catch that? He's glad. Now he's pleased. He's pleased in weakness. I want to ask you a question. Are you pleased in weakness? I am pleased, he says, in weakness, in insults, in catastrophes, in persecutions, in pressure. Here it is. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you ever think that God may be sending these things to get our attention? Let me give you, just rapid fire, we don't have a lot of time, some biblical examples of good coming out of evil. Think of Joseph. Joseph was sold by those rascal brothers of his. He was in jail in the prime of his life. If anybody would want to be bitter against God, it was Joseph. Let's fast forward to the end of the story. Remember what God said to Joseph? I'm sorry. Do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You meant evil against me. I'll give you a different version. But I had a better plan, God says. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. If you were Joseph in the jail, you don't know what's coming down the pipeline. God, I can't believe you're doing this. I'm one of your choice servants. My brothers are a bunch of rascals. I'm your guy. What am I doing here? I can't believe a loving God. See, Joseph's in the valley. He can't see the peak. And God comes along and he says, you got to understand, I am good on your worst day. You need to trust me. I've got a plan. And I'm working in your life. And Joseph finally caught the lesson. Remember when his brothers came? Don't kill us, don't kill us, after Jacob died. Joseph had good theology. You guys meant it for evil against me, but hey, looking back, this was all of God. Think of the stoning of Stephen. If you were Stephen's relative on that day when Stephen was stoned, this is scandal. I can't believe it. We're Christians. How come God's allowing this? Listen to the verse. In Acts 11, 19, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God. Did you catch that? They were heralded out of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to set this up. You're in heaven now. And you just happen to be walking by Stephen and somebody that got saved because of Stephen's persecution. Do you think Stephen's going to be okay with that? Hey, Steve, you know, I know it cost you your death, but when those disciples were forced out of Jerusalem, I got saved. Do you think Stephen's going to have a problem at that point? He's going to have a good vision, isn't it? Every time the apostles were arrested, they were released and they were even more bold. Think of the five missionaries that were martyred in Ecuador. It was tragic, yes, but you know that thousands of missionaries around the world went out because of that? I was one of them. Can you imagine getting to heaven and sitting down with Nate Saint and saying, was it worth it all? Well, let's see. As a result of those thousand missionaries that went out, 3.7 million souls got saved. Yeah, I'm good. We're good. And then the tragedy of all tragedies. Put yourself at the foot of the cross. As you look up and you see the suffering Savior, I can't believe, how is a loving God? What good can come out? You see what I'm saying? We don't know the last chapter. Think of it. The most surprising thing is that evil and suffering were Christ's, listen, evil and suffering were Christ's chosen way to conquer and do away with evil and suffering. Did things get out of control that day that Christ suffered? Did circumstances blow up in the face of God? Oh my gosh, what are they going to do? No, what does the Bible say? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That wasn't a mistake. God wasn't up on his throne biting his nails, wondering, oh my goodness, what are they going to do to my son now? No, he sent him for that. He was in charge. He used earth's greatest evil to conquer evil. Isaiah 53 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's mind-bending. We need to move on. I know our time is up. I'm going to fast forward over some of my material. I just want to read a poem to you. My wife and I were at Lowe's, and I told you the story before. We were looking for just a little rug that would go before our door. And we came across this ugly one, and there was no scheme to it. It was all messed up and a lot of black in it. Well, we were looking at the underside. When we turned it over, it was a beautiful rug. You know what? That's how life is. We see the underside, and we're thinking, Lord, this doesn't make sense. He says, hold on, I'm weaving. Someday you're going to see the other side, and you're going to go, okay, I get it. Listen to this poem. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride. Forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. Listen, the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand and the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. This old poem expresses the truth that in life we will never fully understand the particular blendings of joys and woes in our lives because we only see the underside of the tapestry. Someday God will unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. Let me finish with Fanny Crosby. We sang a lot of hymns this morning. She wrote over 8,000 hymns. Here's what blind Fanny Crosby said. "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all of my life. And I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." Wow, that's perspective. Think of how her darkness and her blindness has brought blessing to the church over the centuries. Let's conclude. Think about this. Just because we don't know all the good purposes God has for allowing pain and suffering doesn't mean there aren't any. Just because we don't know doesn't mean God doesn't know. He is with us even in the darkest sewing of the tapestries of our life. I want to send you out remembering four things. Remember this. God is good all the time. He is all wise. He has his eye on the thermometer and the clock. He is sovereign. He doesn't make mistakes. And remember that he is love. And I pray that as we encounter adversity in our lives, that we avoid the temptation to take it out on God. You know what we do when we judge God? We drag him into our court system and we set up judgment over him. We domesticate God. He is for us. Evil comes into our lives because of our rebellion, not because he's messing with you. Well, I pray that these two, I've had to go over a lot of material here to finish, but I hope that these have been a blessing to get us at least thinking. I think it is a tragedy. We put God on probation, and if he doesn't give us the life we want, I'm done with you, I'm angry, I'm bitter. That is a tragedy. It's blasphemy. Our God is good all the time, and he is for us. We brought evil into the world. He should have just wrung his hands, but he didn't. He sent his son to be the savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, I admit that we are frail. We are broken. We don't understand all the time. But we have the promises that you are good. And someday you are going to lift the curse and sin and sorrow will be no more. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here right now going through a crisis and struggling, that they would experience your presence in a very special way. Lord, help them see that you are good. Help them understand that evil is in the world as a result of our misuse of our freedom. Lord, I pray that we would be a people like Job who, rather than cursing you, worshiped you in the midst of his tragedy. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.